I'd like you, please, to open your Bible in the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke and the chapter 9. We're going to read the verses beginning at the verse 28. Luke's Gospel, the chapter 9. Commencing at the first 28. And I do ask for your attention particularly to this wonderful passage of the Word of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. When they were awake, I wonder what it was that wakened them. Was it the light of that celestial glory? Was it the light that awoke them? Was it the sound of the conversation that was taking place? How striking it is that these disciples not only slept on the Mount of Glory, but they slept also in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we'll read on. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. They feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Amen. May the Lord afresh add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And just with our Bibles open in our hands, let us bow together, please, in prayer. Our gracious and our loving Father, we do come afresh to the divine mercy seat in Jesus' name. And as the scriptures are open before us, we would be conscious again that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And how much now we need the ministry of him who is the divine author of this volume. And it is our earnest prayer, as we have often sung the words, Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Grant fresh oil from the sanctuary above for thy servant, a vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour. Use me this hour to thy glory, to the exalting of thy dear Son, and to the good of souls, As already prayed, may the hearts of the saints be strangely warmed today. May we leave rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Awaken those among us who are yet unsaved and unconverted. Those who are yet without Christ and thereby without hope. Oh, crown this service with thy salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those faces that we have read together record for us an event without parallel in the earthly history of the Son of God. It is an incident wholly unlike anything else in his life and in his ministry. Its singular importance, I do believe, is underlined by the fact that it is very fully recorded by three of the evangelists. And indeed, I recommend to you, and I would be very happy if as a result of this message, you would have the desire to do, and that is to study this little history by reading all of those three Gospels. The details that are found in those Gospels are fascinating. This is a passage that is rich in instruction, rich in devotional teaching. Many years ago, I did an exposition of this Mount of Transfiguration. I believe I preached 10 messages on it many years ago. Do not get alarmed. I'm not trying to compress 10 sermons into one today. But it is rich. Rich indeed. It is so interesting to trace in the Gospels how that even in the days of our Savior's humiliation, God the Father was pleased to honor his Son. We all know that the Lord Jesus was born in the most humble and poor of circumstances, but God did him honor, for example, when the wise men came from the east with their regal gifts. As we turn the pages of the Gospels, we see that gradual manifestation of the glory of which John speaks at the beginning of his Gospel. When he said these words, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, I would suggest to you this morning that surely here we scale the utmost heights when, as it were, we ascend up into that holy mount with these three disciples and become, in the words of Peter himself, eyewitnesses of his majesty. The various words and the metaphors that are employed by the three evangelists show to us that human language is inadequate to describe fully the glory that was so wondrously revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Please look for a moment there at the verse 29 and those opening words. "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered." Matthew's Gospel tells us his face did shine as the sun. Notice again in verse 29, "And his raiment was white and glistering." Mark's Gospel tells us his raiment became shining, exceeding white, so no fuller on earth can white them. Matthew again says his raiment was white as the light. Notice in the concluding words of that verse 29, his raiment was white and glistering. It's only one word in the Greek language. It's only found here in the New Testament. And it is a word that means to flash out like the lightning. There, those three disciples, they saw the countenance and the clothing of the Savior shining with celestial splendor as that inner divine glory of the Lord Jesus flowed out in visible, dazzling light and whiteness. See, it's Spurgeon said, a reminder to us that he never ceased to be God. Nor was the Godhead for a single moment separated from his humanity. Sometimes people speak about the miracle of the Transfiguration. It was not a miracle. The miracle was not in the unfailing of the glory of Christ. The miracle was in the failing of it in his humanity. The greatest of all miracles, the divine incarnation. In the Gospels, as we come to read of our Savior's passion, there is great emphasis upon his face and his garments, and how they became the object of the hostility of wicked men. You remember they stripped him of his raiment. They arrayed him with a robe of scorn. When he hung naked on the cross, there they sat at the foot of the cross, casting lots for his vesture. You'll remember how the face of the Lord Jesus bore the greatest share of shame at Calvary. We read that they buffeted him on that lovely face. Then wicked men spat on him. Then they made a cruel crown of eastern thorns, and they beat it down into his lovely brow. And no wonder the prophet tells us his visage was marred more than any man. But see here, on this mount, his garments are glistering white as the light. When again, in the words of Peter, he received from God the Father honor and glory. There's a solemn, searching thought in that. How different are the thoughts of men toward Jesus Christ and the thoughts of God towards him. I tell you, men and women, God is jealous for the glory of his Son. And woe to those who slight and blaspheme him. And yet do we not live in a day of blasphemy? Do we not hear even on the lips of primary school children the name of the Savior mingled with filthy language? Truly our day is like that of Hezekiah's. It is a day of blasphemy and rebuke. But woe, I say, to those who slight and blaspheme him. Tell me, is there anyone in this service and in the week that's gone, you've used the name of the Savior? You've uttered words of blasphemy by taking his name in vain. Remember, this God is exceedingly jealous for the honor of his Son. It is so interesting and instructive to note on that mount how there was an honoring of the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. In his blessed person, in his perfect life, in all of his offices, for example. Our children, when they use the shorter catechism in order to open up the saving work of Christ, they learn about those three offices that he fulfills on our behalf: prophet, priest, and king. They're all here. Indeed, the whole scene, we see the majesty of the kingly office. And if you study Matthew's gospel carefully, the details recorded there are reflective of the theme of the gospel of the King. You'll find the same, of course, as you study the other gospels. You'll notice here in verse 35, the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And oh, what deep significance in that, in the light of all that Peter had said, blurted out. But there's the prophetic office. And you'll notice there in the verse 31, mention is made of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. There's his priestly office. Of course, in that most awful and glorious scene in the Mount of Transfiguration, there was, as it were, the lifting up of the corner of the veil which hangs over the world to come. And there is the casting of blessed light upon some of the most precious and comforting truths of Holy Scripture. And I just want to bring a few simple points concerning that this morning. First of all, I want to say something concerning the condition of departed saints. What it is now, indeed, and what it shall be. And we read there in verse 30, please, and behold, here's something to wonder at, Luke is telling us. Here's something to occupy our attention. Because it is an amazing spectacle. And behold, there taught with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. Of course, there's so much to glean when you begin to ask the question, why Moses and Elias? Why not Abraham, the father of all them that believe? Why not Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him? Interesting. But surely we immediately recognize that Moses, the publisher of the law, and Elijah, the chief of the prophets, and we can say, can we not, both of them were marvelous in their lives and mysterious in their end. And here they are. They're seen. They appear in glory, speaking, standing there with the Lord Jesus so many centuries after they departed this scene of time. They are there. They are not only alive, may I say to you, they were more alive then than they ever were in this scene of time. And there they are. They appear in glory. Isn't that a solemn reminder to all of us that all is not over when the last breath is drawn? There is another world beyond the grave, an eternal world. And yet how much that philosophy is pervading our United Kingdom. Oh, when I'm dead, that's the end of it. I just die like a dog. That's it, over. No. There's an eternal world beyond the grave. Now tell me, my friend, did you give any thought to that this week? Is there someone here who in the past week has lived careless about that? About your soul's spiritual and eternal welfare? The last time I preached in Lisburn, I may have told you this before, when I arrived into the porch of the church that Sunday morning, someone told me that a man who was always in his place, are you in your place today? You've been in that place so many years now, and we're thankful to God that you come. He had a place in Lisburn. But I heard they found him dead in bed this morning. Tell me, if you'd have been found dead in bed this morning, where would your soul be in God's great eternity?
But also there is a sublime reminder here that for all of God's redeemed children, there is an unending life of glory beyond the grave.
All the people of God are safe with Christ and they're in a state of blessedness. They're absent from the body, yes. They are thereby missed. But they're present with Christ. And being with Christ, that is far, far better. And you see, here on that mount, we see a foretaste of that glory, indeed, that is yet to be revealed. We see here the truth of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 set before us. You remember Moses, he was buried by the very hand of God. Surely he is a figure of those dead in Christ that shall arise first. Then there is Elijah. We know how he was caught up. Is he not a wonderful figure of all those who remain and are alive at the coming of Christ and shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the air, those who shall not taste of death? What a blessed reunion that will be. And isn't it fascinating in verse 33 that when those disciples awoke, and you'll notice there it says, and it came to pass as they departed from him. How did they know that? What did that mean? It's an interesting question. How did they know that Moses and Elias were now departing? But they knew it. And it caused Peter, who else but Peter, to say, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. He had never seen them. Yet here he evidently recognizes and names them. I tell you, men and women, we shall know one another in glory. The Father's house is not inhabited by strangers, but by the family of God. And we'll know one another in glory. You'll not need introductions to sit down and talk to Noah about the flood. Or Daniel, what it was like in the lion's den. We shall know one another in glory. Now, don't come and ask me the question, how will that be? I'm not able to answer that. But it's nothing to God. Nothing to God. See it, Spurgeon said, the mutual recognition of the saints hardly needs a better support than this passage supplies. But they not only, of course, there was not only the reunion there, there was that reunion with the Savior, and they saw him. And of course, what an emphasis, as I have said, upon the glorified face of the Savior on that occasion. And what does Revelation tell us concerning heaven? That which is perhaps its most precious thing of all, is it not? They shall see his face. The glorified face of the Savior is always to be seen by us. And is there not here reward also? The reward of glory? Because when you look at that scene as it is set before us in the Scriptures of truth, what are we looking at? We see Moses and Elias appearing with him in glory. They are glorified together with him. And so all of God's saints will be glorified together with him. We shall share in his glory. Let me just read the words. I don't trust myself to quote them, that you might understand just how wonderfully accurate all of this is. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Just as the face of the Savior in that mount shone forth as the sun. The Savior taught us in Matthew 13, so shall the righteous. What an amazing thing that is. What a wonder of God's grace, men and women, that we, poor, ruined sinners, guilty, deserving only of God's judgment and wrath, should share in the glory of his beloved Son and appear with him forever. in glory. I said to you, the details are wonderful. Don't we all read the Bible too quickly? Did you notice something strange in a sense? Look at verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw their glory. You'll notice it doesn't say that. Even though Moses and Elias appeared in glory, they saw his glory. The moment they awoke, they saw the glory of Christ. Haven't you sung the words many times? The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. In all things he has the preeminence. And so it was here. You know, Archbishop Usher, I was just reading this yesterday. When Peter saw Moses and Elias with Christ in his transfiguration, though he had but a glimpse of glory, yet he says, it is good for us to be here. But oh, how infinitely good will it be to be in heaven. How shall we then be wrapped up with glory when we shall be forever with the Lord? Now tell me, is that your hope today? Is that your eternal destiny? Are you in this congregation rejoicing in hope of the glory of God? That's a vital question. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to face God? Have you got Christ in you today, the hope of glory? I hope you can say yes, preacher. I thank God I have. You know, I must be careful here because time's already gone away from me. But it is wonderful to notice, isn't it, those disciples were overwhelmed by the sight. They were at a loss what to say, and Peter blurted out what he did. And by the way, there's so much in that, what Peter said in the context. And then we read to you, I believe it's Matthew's gospel, that they were sore afraid. Not Moses and Elias. They're at home in glory. And we shall be at home in glory. It's amazing. But that brings me, and I don't know what I'm going to do as far as getting through this message is concerned. But look at verse 31. It is only Luke that tells us of the conversation of departed saints. And you know that teaches us something generally. Not only is there an unending life of glory for God's saints beyond the grave, there's also a useful life of service beyond the grave. Why the world likes to poke its fun at heaven as a place of idleness and laziness, reclining in a cloud with a harp. I'm sure you've all seen that nonsense. But the book of Revelation says concerning this, his servants shall serve him there. You see, Moses and Elias are evidently ministering to the Lord Jesus. And again, that's a fascinating thing to look at. But let me just quickly say this to you, of course, that there was a gracious purpose for the spiritual good of those disciples and for us. The Lord Jesus is now entering upon the closing days of his life and ministry. The shadows were thickening around him. And if you just look at verse 51 of the chapter, you will see that when he came down from that mount, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And did you notice where we began our reading in verse 28? That we are given an express designation of time. And when the Holy Ghost does that, it's for purpose. And notice what it says in verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after those sayings. I must not digress on why 8 days and what that week must have meant. But what sayings are being referred to? Well, you just come up to verse 22. The Savior, of course, is now telling the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and raised the third day. He had been come to tell them about those sufferings and those deaths. Now, do you remember what happened? Peter vehemently protested against the notion of the cross. Indeed, we read that he took him. Seems to suggest, as it were, Peter put his hand upon the arm of the Savior and said, "Master, this be far from thee." What a lesson he's learning on that mount. Moses and Elias come all the way from the glory of heaven to speak there about nothing else but the cross. You remember James and John. They were very much occupied with the throne and who should be the greatest. But now on that mount they are learning what it is that heaven glories in, the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Did you ever stop to think of James? On that mount, he was the first apostle to lay down his life as a martyr for Jesus. Was it not a fitting thing that he should see that glory? Thereby he would be strengthened to face that martyr's death. But of course the language in verse 31 is only fitting and proper as it is applied to the death of the Lord Jesus. You notice the word accomplish? It's a Greek verb. It's translated 50 times, over 50 times in the New Testament by the word fulfill. The death that he should accomplish, that he should fulfill, doesn't that underline the vital necessity of that death? It was a death he must accomplish if he's going to do his Father's will, if he's going to fulfill the stipulations of the eternal covenant of redemption, if he's going to secure the salvation of his people. This is a death that he must accomplish, because only by that death could the lost be found. Only by that death, men and women, could the guilty be pardoned. Only by that death could the perishing be saved. Only the way of the cross leads home. You desire in that heart of yours to have peace with God. You can only have peace through the blood of Calvary's cross. You desire to be right with God. You can only be right with God on the ground of the Savior's redemption. But don't we also learn something else here? That word decease. Just look up a Young's or a Strong's concordance. We get our English word Exodus from that Greek word. Doesn't that remind us again of a slain and substitutionary lamb, of that blood not only shed but sprinkled? Tell me, have you been washed in the Savior's blood today? I must move on more quickly than I intended to. But wasn't this a striking, strange, and a singular thing? That on that mount of such glory, they spoke about Mount Calvary. You see, that mount was one of glory, but Mount Calvary was a place of grief. There we see the Savior, as it were. He stands between two worthies of Old Testament history. But at Calvary, he would be crucified between two thieves. Here, his clothing could not hide his glory. But at Calvary, his clothing could not hide his shame. Here was the outshining of divine light. But at Calvary would be the outpouring of a divine life. Here his brightness outshone the sun, but at Calvary the darkness hid the sun. Here is the Father's voice of approval and the cry of heaven. But at Calvary we hear that voice of abandonment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, I say to you, is it not a strange and a singular thing, that conversation, and how it underlines, men and women, the vital necessity of that death of the cross? How the angels must have gazed at wonder at that scene. But even more when they gazed at the cross,
to see him who had been transfigured in glory, now disfigured in grief. No wonder these are things that the angels, Peter tells us, they desire to look into. It's a very strong expression to scrutinize them. Indeed, in a sense, it draws a picture of the angels bending over like the battlements of heaven, looking into these things. They hold the interest of angels. Indeed, Ephesians teaches us that God is instructing angels through all of those things. But let me ask you, do they hold your interest? Is it true of you? Do you have an interest in these things? Let me say to you, they'll hold our interest from all eternity. You know, there are depths concerning the work of Christ that we cannot plumb. They are mysteries. Even in his blessed person, we should always stand amazed in the presence of the Jesus the Nazarene. That's going to occupy us for all eternity. Now tell me, be honest before God, are you sitting in that pew hoping the preacher will soon finish? You want to get out the door. You've other things you want to do this Sabbath day. Because these things, they don't hold your interest. They're not vital to you. They're not precious to you. And that's only an evidence. Young or old, you're not saved. You're not yet right with God. Because I tell you this, when you're saved, the Lord Jesus becomes precious to you. And everything concerning the blessed Son of God holds your interest. Well, I can't really preach my final point. But I do pose the question, why that conversation? Why was it that Moses and Elias spoke about that cross? I'll tell you why. There's a number of answers, but only one to give you now in closing. That was all their confidence and all their hope. They are both perfectly and fully aware that they are in glory. That they appear with the Savior there on that mount of glory because they had a saving interest in his blood. As all the Old Testament saints did. With the eye of faith, they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the promised seed. They were looking for the Savior to come, the Redeemer to come. They had an eye to God's Lamb yet to be provided. I tell you, from Abel downward, this was all the hope, this was all the confidence of those saints of old. And isn't that what we see in heaven? When John had a vision of heaven's throne, he saw in the midst of the throne a lamb as had been slain. When he had an ear, as it were, to heaven's door to hear the singing, what are they singing about? The song of redemption. They're singing unto him who loved them and washed them in his, from their sins in his own blood. And I say to you in closing, you see to it that the atoning death of Christ and the redeeming blood of the Savior is the ground of all of your confidence and hope for heaven. We live in an awful day, of course. Although I saw this many years ago in Australia, when I used to do that evangelism, going around cafes and restaurants, preaching in the open air, in those days, I can't really recall ever hearing anybody when they were asked, would you like to go to heaven when you die? Oh, of course I'd like to go to heaven. It's not like that today. In Australia, they used to put in death notices that talked about partying in hell. There's no parties in hell. There's no companionship in hell. When people say, oh, I hope I go to heaven. Vital question is, what's that hope based on? What's its foundation? You know, the great Spurgeon said, Jesus died for me are four words I have lived by. And they are the words I'm going to die by. Now tell me in closing, is that your testimony? We sang the hymn, my hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood
righteousness. I trust it is your testimony this morning. May the Lord bless his word to every heart. And oh, if there's one here and the Lord has been pleased in grace to awaken you, to give you an anxiousness about your soul, please do not leave. Don't go out through the door. Maybe you've done it so often without Christ and without hope. Speak to someone. Maybe there's a Christian here you know well. Say to them, I'd like to settle the matter. If there's an elder in this church you know well, speak to them. If there's a minister here you know, speak to them. And it would be my privilege and joy if you would say to me, Mr. Patrick, I'd like to get saved. I'd like to put my head on the pillow tonight and know that if I don't waken my eyes in the morning light, I'll waken up in glory and I'll see the Savior. Come to the Savior. We're going to sing. It's a short little hymn. If it hadn't been, I would have missed it out. I know it's well loved in this part of the world. 612. Now you've been singing very, very well. It's always a joy to me to preach in a congregation that sings so well. Portofogie is another congregation, tremendous singers. I have to say there's a few congregations I go, you nearly have to beat yourself up to get them singing. But I'm glad you're a good singing congregation. Let's really sing this as God's saints earnestly as we conclude this service. And oh, if you're not saved, I trust even the singing of these simple words will awaken your soul to your need today. You need to be ready. The Savior's coming again. 612.